The first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Look at the 10th verse, and in just a moment we'll read from the beginning words of Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. Some years ago, G.C. Berkauer wrote these words. The word of Paul still sounds today is Christ divided. But the facts of the past still make it hard for us to translate our answer to Paul's question into concrete action today. The gospel is clear in its picture of the one shepherd and the one flock. But we are stuck with the terrible divisions of the church, and no one can deny that the credibility of our message is encumbered with these divisions as with a dark shadow. Out of the earnest anguish of his heart, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this way. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified to me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that you were baptized into my name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. This was a divided church. And the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, was not pleased with that. And he raises the obvious question. Is Christ divided? He's not asking about the realities of human experience, what men have done. It's obvious they were divided at Corinth, and they were divided into parties, all of which claimed to be followers of Christ, but each with a loyalty in a certain direction, a different direction. Is Christ divided? It's a question about the reality of the gospel truth. Is Christ divided in his word? Is Christ divided in the purpose of God? Is this the way the Lord intended it to be? Should we accept this as that which has been divinely appointed? We don't have to tell you tonight that people who claim to be Christians are divided. Not just superficially, but profoundly and deeply divided into countless parties and sects, and as we know them, more innocuously in this country, denominations. And I'm asking the question tonight, which has been a source of concern to many, many minds. Why are there so many churches? What's the origin of all this? And I want to begin by talking with you about an answer from history. And as you think about the beginning of things, remember the first century was the occasion when God opened the curtain and revealed to men his Son for the first time. This was the occasion of the Lord's life and the occasion of the Lord's death and of his burial and his resurrection. It was the occasion of Jesus sending forth by the Holy Spirit men who were his appointed ambassadors who would speak for him in the world, known as the apostles of Christ. It was they and their assistants, the prophets, who wrote down the words that we're reading from here this evening. Now, what I want us to get in our minds as we begin this study tonight is that there is an ideal truth here that we're looking for. We're not trying to find the practical application in history. Because even in the first century, the New Testament records that, like the Corinthians, other Christians did not listen to the appeal of the Word of God, and they were divided. And the division was not of Christ. It wasn't a product of the teaching of the apostle. This division was the work of carnality. And Paul calls the Corinthians carnal disciples. So if you keep in your mind certain basic passages, like Luke 8, verse 11, when Jesus explaining the parable of the sower says, the seed is the word of God. So the word of God, what God has said, what God has said in his Son, what the Son has said through his apostles, that's the seed of the kingdom. It's there that the truth exists, the standard, the ideal standard exists, and every person who is in this world, who determines to be a follower of Jesus Christ, must concern himself with that seed. And that's the reason that we are not surprised at all to hear Jesus say in Mark 16:15, go into all the world, he commissioned his apostles, and preach the gospel to every creature. And we're not surprised to hear one of those apostles say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Is that not what Jesus said? The seed is the word of God. The power is in God's word. The power is in the gospel. You go preach that gospel. And then Jesus added in Mark 16:16, this very simple instruction about the response. He that believes that gospel and is baptized shall be saved. And he that does not believe shall be condemned. We're not surprised to hear Matthew echo a similar commission in Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a teacher. The Word is the seed of the kingdom. The ideal will of God is contained within it, not always within the practice of humankind. So we are not looking for some people in the world who are perfect. They weren't when this book was written, but they had, as they listened to God's Word, occasion to correct their course just as the Corinthians did and to turn back again to the will of God. That's what being a disciple of Jesus means. Listening to God's Word, letting that Word germinate in our hearts and guiding us. It's a personal decision. But the history of the case is interesting. From the Scripture and it is written for everything, we turn to a consideration of change. Now, what I want you to see here tonight is that there was a significant shift that took place in the second century. Up to that point, it was God's Word. It is written. You remember how many times Jesus would ask somebody who would raise a question with him? He would say, like he did to that lawyer in the 10th chapter of Luke, he said, well, how do you read? What does the Scripture say? And you remember how many times Jesus responded to a question would say, it is written. The Word of God was definitive for our Savior. And when he had stated his heavenly Father's will, that settled the matter for him. And so it was for every true Christian. Now, you read the New Testament, and you'll find out there were some Christians that were not true. There were some Christians that turned away from God and turned away from the Savior. And that's not new in history. And you and I are going to have to face the task of finding our Savior's will in the midst of a world that goes in a lot of directions, and all those directions will be labeled by the people who go that way as this is the way of Christ. And over here, this is the way of Christ. And over here, this is the way of Christ. And that must be multiplied many times. So what we're looking at in this chart is a departure from the principle that everything must be decided by what Christ says. Now, that took place in an interesting way. It took place in the second century when the churches were being assaulted by all kinds of false doctrine. Let me give you an illustration of two of them. There was a fellow named Martian who came to Rome in 140 A.D. and he repudiated the Old Testament altogether. He said, that's not from the true God. Now, he's claiming to be a Christian. And then he said more than that, that even the New Testament was corrupted and that only Paul's writings could be accepted as the truth of God. And even the writings of Paul, he said, had to be cleaned up by him to be sure that the corruption was taken out. He believed that Jesus came to deliver men from the God of the Old Testament and teach them about the true Father. Well, what are you going to say to that? Are you just going to say, well, Martian is a true Christian too? I mean, he believes in the Lord. And then there came a man by the name of Montanus who came into Asia Minor about 156 A.D., and from Phrygia in that region, he began to preach a new dispensation of the Holy Spirit was about to come. And that the Spirit was going to speak by him. He had as his companions two women prophets who also spoke. And the message was that Christ's second coming was to be heralded by this work of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus was going to come and establish his kingdom right there in Asia Minor, right there in Phrygia. They demanded a stern and exacting morality, and one of those stern demands was that you could not live as husband and wife. What are you going to do? You will be surprised perhaps to learn that this idea took the whole of North Africa, that had great influence in Asia Minor. And people who were concerned to follow Christ had to ask themselves the question, is this a prophet of God or not? You know, we sometimes feel that men who stand up in the 20th century and say, God is speaking by me, the Holy Spirit is in me, and the voice of God is being spoken as I speak because the Holy Spirit has been given to me, as though that was the first time in these 19 centuries that anybody has stood up to say this is the will of God, or that anybody has said Jesus is about to come and the kingdom is about to be established, the signs are all apparent, and we know that the world is about to end. Men have been saying that in every century since Jesus died and rose again. Well, what's our task? To determine whether or not these men really are God's spokesmen. What are you going to do about all this false teaching? Well, I'll tell you what one man said in the second half of the second century by the name of Tertullian, who was a considerable student of the Scripture, and he was strongly opposed to these strange ideas that were being brought in that he said were clearly contrary to the Scripture. But Tertullian said that you can argue Scripture with these people if you want to, but all you'll get is an upset stomach because they will defend themselves from the Scripture too. And so he and others in the second century developed a quick and easy method with these false teachers. They said this. They said, if you don't teach what the churches that were established by the apostles teach, then you're a false teacher. Now that was easy. All you have to do is send over there to Antioch, send down to Jerusalem, and find out what those churches are teaching. And of course, by this time, Rome also was thought to be a church established by the apostles. And so you check with Rome, and even Alexandria in Egypt was thought to be a church established by the apostles. And you send down to Alexandria, and you find out what these churches were teaching, and if they don't agree with the false teachers, you are cut off. That's quick, easy. You don't have to have a discussion from the Scripture. You just say, you don't agree with the churches. Now, that seemed innocent enough at the time. And these people were wrong. There's no question in my mind as I read the New Testament that these people were wrong. Martinus was wrong, Marcion was wrong, and a lot of other fellows were wrong. The Gnostics were wrong. John was already dealing with these people that said that Jesus did not come in the flesh in his first epistle. They were wrong. But the problem is, the answer to their false doctrine was worse than the problem of their teaching. Because it moved authority from God and His Word, from Christ and His Word, to the church. So whatever the church said that the apostles taught now is the standard of authority. Consequence? Apostasy. Short steps on a long journey. You must appreciate that this did not happen in a moment. That at first to meet these heretics, the churches began to respond by the teaching of the Word of God, and then they began to say, but what the churches teach is what is significant here, and if you disagree with the church, then therefore you are wrong. And then the churches got to getting together in conferences and synods and deciding what they would teach as opposed to these false teachers. And in these conferences and synods, they developed statements of faith that we call creeds. There's a statement made in Ayer's Source Book for Ancient Church History, which is a classic work in church history. Ecclesiastical councils were the first defense against heresy. As the church had not attained its hierarchical constitution and the autonomy of the local church still persisted, these councils had little more than the combined authority of the several members comprising them. With the development of the episcopal constitution, the councils gained rapidly in authority. Again, the internal crisis of the conflict with heresy led the church to perfect its organization. And as a result, the foundation was laid for such a development of the episcopate that the church was recognized as based upon an order of bishops receiving their powers in succession from the apostles. Just what those powers were and how they were transmitted were matters left to later ages to determine. In other words, you won't know what the church teaches, you listen to what the bishop says. I must tell you that one of the changes that took place in local churches in the second century was from a plurality of elders, a body of elders. You read the New Testament, you will see again and again that was the case. A plurality of elders were leading, shepherding, tending the flock. One man rose above the elders and became exclusively a bishop. First there was a bishop, then there were the elders, then there were the deacons. A significant change in the organization of local churches, and it was obviously a response to the threat of false doctrine. It's a lot easier for one man to say what the church teaches than it is for a plurality of men to say what the church teaches. That might lead to division. So now they've got one. And then these bishops got together in council, especially the bishops of the large city churches, and they began to declare the creed of the church. And because these churches that had special attachment or connection with the apostles had special voice among them, they became more important. It shouldn't surprise you to learn that the one that won in this rivalry between the large city bishops was the Bishop of Rome, because that was the seat of the empire. And the empire soon vacated that seat and moved over to Constantinople, where the emperor took his place in the 4th century and left the church there totally free to rule and to govern. Rome became important. And the church in Rome and the Bishop of Rome became the one who had the greatest influence in deciding what the church would teach. But this didn't happen in a day. Short step by short step, men were led down a path to destruction that they didn't even realize was happening. And the only antidote to this is forever to go back and see what the New Testament teaches. If you only think about how things were yesterday or last year or 20 years ago or 30 years ago, you're not going to sense what changes have taken place. Only as you read the New Testament and see how they were then will it become apparent to you that what I'm seeing in this church is not at all what I see in the New Testament church. It's not the gospel. And so there it was. From biblical authority, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, we now have church authority and apostolic succession. It was important then to get back to the apostles with your line of succession to prove you had the authority to tell people what the truth was. And the argument being made today by such churches is, we know the truth because we can show that we are successors of the apostles. And therefore, we have the right to say what you're going to believe and what you're going to teach. And we have the right to tell you what the Bible says about that as well. But that's the difference between the authority of Christ by His Word and the authority of the church. Now, the church is just people. They're not divine. The church is intended to mean in the New Testament the people of God. But they're not God. Their task is to submit. And so apostasy took place by this short step method. Now I want to show you a little more of this process. It didn't stop there, you see. You have the Lord's church that He established upon this rock. Upon this rock He said, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18. And that rock was the truth of Jesus the Christ. And it meant the people who take their stand on the truth about me and who listen to me as the Lord of heaven, that those are the people who are going to be my people. So every person that comes and says Jesus Christ is Lord and takes his stand upon that great truth and submits himself to me, that person will be a member of my church. And then, of course, the statement made in Luke 8:11 that we noticed earlier, that the seed is the Word of God. From that principle, which is always there, you can open your Bible and see it. Unchanging. This truth, unchanging. There was a continued departure. Sometimes our Roman Catholic friends speak of themselves as being the first church, the one true church. The truth of the matter is that Roman Catholicism is a denomination, and that there have been many divisions that took place in that Catholic church before the Protestant Reformation ever took place. There had been strains and stresses between the Eastern and the Western churches for a long time. That came up in the latter part of the 6th century, when John the Faster, who was the Bishop of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Constantinople, declared himself to be, in writing to some other church, the universal Bishop of the Church. Well, I can tell you that there was a swift reaction by Gregory the Great, who was then the Bishop of Rome. And he said, you don't have any right to take that title. And I reject it. He wanted the title, and he took the title for himself, Servant of the Servants of God. He had not yet even deigned to say he was the universal Bishop of the Church. But I'll tell you this much. After Gregory the Great told John the Faster that he didn't have any right to that title, the successor to Gregory the Great took the title himself in Rome. Now, that's sometimes given as the time when the papacy was at least in principle full-blown, when the Roman bishop declared, I am the bishop of all the church. Now, you see, that started with just one man rising above the elders of the local church, and another man rising above the elders, and then getting together in conference. And this appeal that was being made to the churches established by the apostles having the truth, and therefore anybody disagrees with them, or they are wrong, and a consequence of that, the church is established as the seat of authority. And so whatever those men do and say in that body, that becomes the word of Christ, so far as they're concerned. And it doesn't make any difference what the Bible says. It doesn't make any difference what the Bible says. They will tell you what the Bible means when it says what it says, because the church has the right to make that decision. That is a serious departure. And as a consequence of that, we have the Catholic Church. But it was the Catholic Church at first, the universal body, making a claim to being universally applicable, the one that had the truth of God, the orthodox truth of God. But in 1054, the breach was found. When the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Roman bishop excommunicated each other. And out of that grew the Roman Catholic Church, distinguishing itself from others who denied that Rome had the authority. And the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Church came into being, and they relied upon five great patriarchs, and they would have included in that the Bishop of Rome. But when Rome arrogated itself the supremacy over all, they rejected that. There are several things that the Eastern Church rejects, but the most important thing about the difference between Greek Orthodox Church, or Eastern Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, all those churches of the East, and the Roman Catholic Church is they deny that the Bishop of Rome is the ecumenical bishop of the church, that he's the universal pastor of the whole church. They deny that. And that divided them. And so they are still divided today, though they are very similar in their teaching. Well, a few centuries pass. Corruption becomes rampant in the church in Rome. By the 11th century, of course, it was pretty well sealed in concrete that those who were in the clergy could not marry. Now, it was not something that was always there. The Roman Catholic Church has not always denied marriage to the clergy. But by this time, it was pretty well sealed. But what was also pretty well sealed in practice was that the bishops and the popes had wives and concubines and children. And all kinds of scandal was associated with this particular practice. But not only that, there was carnal corruption in terms of wealth. Money got to be significant. We don't need to tell that story because it's not the most significant thing here. I tell you this much, people can be right in their teaching about the truth and still as corrupt as they can be in their moral lives. So the fact that we show that the popes were immoral and the bishops were immoral and corrupt does not prove that what they taught was false. That can only be done by opening the Word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, and preaching of the gospel. But as a result of this corruption, Martin Luther, who was a monk in Germany, distressed about the situation, initiated a revolt against Rome that has come to be known as the Protestant Reformation. He resisted as a good Catholic the corruptions of his church, had no intention of leaving the body of Catholicism. But as time passed, it became apparent that if he continued to reject what was being practiced in Rome that was contrary to the scripture, that he was going to be unacceptable in Rome and that he might as well depart. And in course of events, he did. And he made this appeal. He said, the word of God is the basis of authority against the Pope and the church. So what it was a return to the old appeal we can read in the scripture. Preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And for a time, things went well. Now, I want to show you something, though, about the nature of the Lutheran Reformation that you may not know. Luther had a very conservative kind of Reformation. Victor Emmanuel Beck wrote in 1956 in a book entitled Why I Am a Lutheran, the Reformation which came into being under Martin Luther has been called conservative Reformation. By the word conservative Reformation is meant what may be summed up in two statements, one positive, the other negative. The first statement refers to Luther. It is this. In his work of reform, Luther retained what was not expressly forbidden in the Scripture. That means he could retain holy water, the burning of incense, infant baptism, priestly vestments, clergy vestments, many, many things that were not expressly forbidden in the Scripture, Luther retained. The negative statement refers to many of the so-called reformed groups that issued from the Reformation. To these, the second statement applies, namely, they cast out everything that was not expressly commanded in the Bible. So there were two thrusts to the Protestant Reformation. Those who said, whatever the Bible does not forbid, we will receive. And the others who said, whatever the Bible does not positively authorize, we will reject. But I want you to notice this statement from a book, Our Church and Others, published 1969. The Lutheran Church is a Bible church. She receives the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the only source and standard doctrine, the sole authority in matters of faith and life. Already at the beginning, we're wondering how a church that receives only the Bible as the guide could call itself the Lutheran Church. That question must come into your mind. How the name of a mere mortal should be attached to the church that's supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ. But things get more enlightening as you go through the book. The Evangelical Lutheran Church is the total of all who unreservedly accept all canonical books of the Old and New Testament as God's revealed word, and there's the kicker, and who confess agreement with the teaching again brought to light through Luther's Reformation and represented concisely in writing to the Emperor and Empire at Augsburg in 1530 and repeated and expanded in the other so-called Lutheran symbols. In other words, who believe in the Bible plus the Lutheran Confession and Catechism. Now, there is further explanation given as we go through here and read this same book for understanding the Lutheran idea. This the Lutheran Church aims to do in her confessions. If someone asks a Lutheran, what does the Lutheran Church teach, or what do we as, or you as a Lutheran believe, he can direct the inquirer to the Lutheran confession. He would think, as a Christian, he would direct the inquirer to what? To the Scripture. To the Word of God. That would be the place, the natural place to direct those who are inquiring of us, why do you teach what you teach? But you've got to understand the genius of Protestant Reformation and denominationalism. What started out as a system that was intended to get us back to the Scripture finally wound up being something that took us into a thousand broken parts, all of which were based upon a particular party loyalty and party confession and party creed. And so there's the story. So these Reformation movements turned out to be Lutheran churches. And they also turned out to be Reformed churches. The Reformed churches, those that resisted Luther's willingness to have anything the Bible did not reject. I must tell you that the Reformed Church of Switzerland and France and Holland and the church that became the Presbyterian Church in Scotland as a result of the work of John Knox, who was a student and disciple of John Calvin in Geneva, was a church that rejected anything that they felt like the Bible did not authorize. Now, they, strangely enough, rejected instrumental music in worship for the simple reason, and this is their reasoning, because they could not read about it in the New Testament. Now, you say, that's strange. Well, for the same reason, they rejected burning candles. Is that strange? For the same reason, they rejected burning incense. For the same reason, they rejected holy water. For the same reason, they rejected the counting of the rosary. And so what they did was go down to bedrock. Well, they attempted to do that. The unfortunate thing is they were not consistent with their principles. Otherwise, they could never have been called the Reformed Church, because that's not in the New Testament. And they could never have been called the Presbyterian Church, because that's not in the New Testament. And they could never have continued to asperse infants, because that is not in the New Testament. But that was their principle. And it may surprise you to learn that it was only in the 19th century that American Protestants, saved Lutherans, and Anglicans, or members of the Episcopal Church, all without exception objected to the use of instrumental music in their worship. I'm saying that because we're looked upon as strange today, because we don't have it. You would have been looked upon as strange by having it in the 18th century. You would have been called a Romist. You would have been called a Papist. You would have been called someone who wants to follow after the church, the apostate church, as a consequence of that, just as certainly as if you practiced holy water, just as certainly as if you practiced offering of incense, just as certainly as if you had practiced the burning of candles in worship. You've been thought to be a part of Rome. It may surprise you, or it may not surprise you, to learn that the pilgrims who came to this country, who were part of the Puritan revolt against the Church of England, did not practice the observance of Christmas or Easter, who had objection to instrumental music, and anything that came out of the Church of Rome. Now, there may have been indeed a running from something else instead of a proceeding to get inside the Scripture. But I'm just telling you the story of the history as we look at this thing tonight. So the Lutherans came into being, and the Reformed churches came into being, which became, so far as we are concerned, the Presbyterians, who immigrated to this country from Scotland as a result of the teaching there of John Knox. And then the Church of England rebelled against the Pope as a result of the desire of King Henry IV, the marriage of King Henry VIII, to marry again, a marriage that the Pope would not approve. And so he pulled the church out from under the Pope, and it was put under the headship of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the King of England was made the head of the church. And then there was a group that came out of the Church of England in resistance. And that was the Puritan revolt. And from these, the Baptists came. And later, the Methodists came. Now, the Baptists had begun over in Switzerland, Germany, in the early days, in the sense of people who said, you cannot baptize an infant. And they were called Anabaptists, which means re-baptizers. And that was shortened in England to Baptist. It at first was a name given in derision. It was finally accepted by the movement. John Wesley came along in the 18th century when the Church of England was corrupt and dead. And he began to preach and to affirm an earnest devotion to Christ. He did not have any objection to the organizational structure of the Anglican Church. He didn't object to the bishops and the archbishops and all the rest. He didn't object to any aspect of their worship. What he objected to was their cold formality and the fact that they weren't touching the hearts of people. And so he began to preach on that basis. And groups of people met and studied the Scripture and tried to stir one another. And the people who were their detractors called them Methodists. First, they were called the Holy Club down at Oxford University, where they started to meet. And then Methodists. And after a while, the name stuck, and that's what they were called. You see how these things happen? Many times names of derogation, names of derision, that were first uttered by one's enemies, soon become the name that we attach to ourselves. It amazes me no little that people who were called fools by others would sometimes come to call themselves fools. If we're called by any other name than the name of Christ, by any other one than our Heavenly Father, why would we want to receive such a title because our enemies attack us in that way? It's impossible and inconceivable that those who are looking inside the Word of God and taking their nurture and their sustenance from Christ should ever accept such a title, such an idea. So that's the reason we have all these. The Baptists, of course, emigrated to the United States. Roger Williams up in Rhode Island got a colony of his own in order to protect Baptist believers. And you know that the Methodists came to this country and they started Methodist churches in this country. And you're also aware of the fact that out of the Methodist church, perhaps, came the Nazarene church. And that out of the Methodist church also came the Holiness movement. And out of the Holiness and Pentecostal movement, the Pentecostal Holiness movement, came the movement that we know today as the Pentecostal churches. And out of the Pentecostal Holiness movement came the Charismatic movement. And all this has happened in this century. Wesley believed that there was a time in the life of a Christian when he would reach perfection. It's what he called the second work of grace, when he would be sanctified holy. And he wouldn't sin anymore. He did not press upon that, but some of his followers pressed upon it pretty hard. And that was the beginning of the holiness movement. And when the Pentecostal holiness movement came along, they picked up on that idea and said that will occur when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, at first, these people did not believe that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you had to speak with tongues. But as this century began, the movement took on that feature, and they said the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And if you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will be wholly transformed. Now, what I want to say about that as kindly as I can in a very brief way tonight, because we don't have time to investigate it, is there is simply no evidence of any such thing anywhere in the Scripture. This Corinthian church, more gifted with spiritual gifts than any other church, was called by the Apostle Paul carnal, and reproved for its carnality. They even used these gifts as weapons in ego war. And he said, what you need to learn is that faith and hope and love is what it's about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, final verse. And the 8th verse of that chapter said that tongues and prophecies and knowledge were going to cease. But here's what must prevail. Faith and hope and love. The way you get faith and hope and love is to listen to this word. Isn't that what Jesus said? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And in the 8th chapter, in the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 17, this statement, simple statement made by Paul, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's nothing mystifying about this. God has spoken to us. The Almighty has spoken. His word is powerful. It changes the hearts of men if those men are open to that change. But the ones that will not change are those who have decided already what they're going to do and how they want things to be, and they're going to please themselves and not God. We've got so many people in this world pleasing themselves. I tell you where they go to church. They go to church wherever it pleases them to go. What my concern needs to be, what your concern needs to be, is what pleases Christ. What pleases me has been my trouble all along. I've had a lot of thoughts about what I like and what I want to do, and every last one of them has turned out to be bankrupt because that's what's made me a sinner. And it's learning to submit to Him in absolute faith and trust to become His disciple, His learner, His student, His follower. That is the crisis of my life and yours. So, that doesn't tell you the answer that I want to give you tonight. The final thing I want to do this evening is to give you an answer on the Bible. Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many churches? Did God plan all these churches? Did evidence of Scripture is to the contrary? In Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, according to His eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus, we are told in verse 10 that to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to His eternal purpose. It was God's eternal purpose to have one body of believers. Now, the fact that people messed that up in the first century by doing what these Corinthians did, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this party, I'm of that party, I'm of some other party, is neither here nor there so far as God's intention is concerned or His people are concerned. His people don't do that. And if they do that, they will cease to be His people because they don't have His Spirit. God did not make all of these churches. He's not the one who produced all these divisions that multiply with every passing year. What did Jesus build? How many churches did He build? Matthew 16, 18, the simple statement, upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's the one that says in the 10th chapter of John, verse 16, that there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One fold and one shepherd. Not many folds for the one shepherd. And He in the 17th chapter of John says, neither for these only do I pray, speaking of the disciples or the 12, but also for all them that believe on me. How? Through their word. How did you believe in Jesus? Did you get a feeling? Did something strike you in the middle of the night? Or did you read this gospel and understand the truth that God has spoken to you? This is the only reason that anybody in this world knows the story of Jesus. It is the only reason. If anybody tells you this story, he got it from somebody else who got it from somebody else who got it from here. The unfortunate thing is that by this hearsay method, things get twisted and perverted, and that's the reason that you and I need to go back and read this story for ourselves. It's not a matter of listening to the competing churches in the marketplace, all of which, of course, are reaching out to you and saying, come follow us, we're the ones. You'll enjoy being with us. You'll find it comfortable here. We want your membership here. That's not the way. The way is to go inside the Scripture and to find your Savior and to find His will and to act upon it. Make a commitment to Him. And in doing so, do only those things that are written there, that are assuredly His will. Don't make your decisions on the basis of what you feel like, because that's the genius of sin itself. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof, the ways of death, says Solomon in the Proverbs more than once. And we need to listen to that counsel. Jesus didn't build these churches. What about the apostles? You'd think maybe the apostles built them. By the way, people, if you go around to any given town, there'd be St. Andrew's Church over here, and over here St. Peter's Church, and over here St. John's Church, and over there St. James' Church. You'd think maybe the apostles are the ones that originated all this. But you know what Paul said about calling His name upon their discipleship? You remember what he said in the 10th chapter, 1st Corinthians? He said,
Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then why in the name of all that's holy are you calling yourself after my name? And I'll tell you this. If the Holy Spirit resisted and denounced the calling of a disciple after the name of one of the 12 apostles of Christ, I guarantee you that lesser figures in history will not be acceptable as a name for the party which you are part. And certainly not some doctrine that you have specialized in and highlighted. It's Christ and His Father that must be the center of our concern. And when we speak of ourselves, we need to speak only in those terms and not as of our relationship with this, that, or the other denomination. It has nothing to do with Christ. The apostles didn't originate. Well, who did? You can get the answer. The 20th chapter of Acts and something that Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus as he was leaving them and thinking that he would not see them again. He urges them in verse 28 to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Now, will you notice this? Somebody says, we go all the way back to the apostles. So do these people. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Who are these people? They're people associated with the apostles. They were the elders, some of the elders of the church in Ephesus. One of the oldest assemblies of Christians known to man. From among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them, not after Christ. Let me tell you, the true disciples of Christ point to Jesus and say, you follow him. The church has no authority. This church has no authority. It's Christ who has the authority. We're trying to find out his will and to abide in it and by it so that we can be his true followers and true disciples. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 speaks about this too. Paul warning again about the fact that you're going to have to make your decision for Christ in a world where people are going to say things that are not so. And they're going to say it in the name of Jesus. And they're going to try to convince you that this is the right way. But the Spirit speaks expressly that in the later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving. They were going to be false teachers arise. And Paul warns about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, a passage we noticed this morning in our lesson, Paul says to Timothy in his final charge before his death, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, this warning, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. You're going to have to make the decision too. In a world where people are going to tell you a lot of things you ought to do. But the question you're going to have to ask is not, is this a sweet individual who's talking to me? Not, is this a pleasant individual, a loving individual, a kind individual, an honest individual? What you're going to have to ask at every turn, if you're to be a disciple of Christ, is that what my Savior has taught? And on the most elemental subject of how to be a Christian, I mean, the landscape is filled with confusion. How do I become a Christian? Somebody says, raise your hand and accept Jesus in your heart. Somebody else says, take the catechism course and be baptized. Somebody says you ought to be sprinkled, and that's all right. Somebody says, no, you ought to be immersed, and that's the only thing that's all right. Somebody says the infant can be sprinkled. Somebody says, well, the infant can be baptized, but he must be immersed. Greek Orthodox Church. And somebody else says, no, the infant must not be baptized at all because he's not a believer. And if he's baptized and the believer is baptized, he must be immersed. But even some of those who are saying that we must be immersed and we must be immersed according to the will of Christ and it must be an immersion based upon our faith, they will also say, but you don't have to be immersed to be a Christian. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. So what is the answer? Now, I want to tell you something. These are not all ugly people, nasty attitude and disposition. Some of these are the most friendly, compelling, interesting, attractive people you could imagine. But it doesn't settle the question of what your Savior expects of you if you want to be one of his disciples and to be cleansed from your sin.
I go back to Mark 16:60. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You cannot make statements more explicitly clear than that. Only denominational history and the fact that we've got people out there speaking perverse things creates this confusion. You wouldn't have any confusion at all if you just opened your New Testament and read through to find out what it meant to become a Christian, to make a commitment to Christ. Somebody says, is water that important? No, not water. It's Christ that's that important. It's faith and obedience that is that important. It's love that is that important. It's not the water you're facing a crisis about. It's whether or not you trust Him or not. It's whether or not you love Him or not that's at stake here. And you must begin with faith. And how can you begin with faith when you renounce the very instruction He gives in such explicit and clear terms? Only what is written in His Word. Isn't that a sound principle? Only what is written in His Word. That's what Jesus said. What is written? Let my Father's will be. And so we say to you tonight, what is written in the Word. That's our creed. We hold all of it. We want nothing more than that. We want nothing less than that. We believe that that is the spirit of faith. We believe it is the spirit of discipleship. We believe it's the very spirit that our Savior has instructed us in. And so we're seeking to be just that. Now, what are you going to do about all these different churches? Well, you don't have to worry about all those churches. You just have to worry about doing a little practice. You're not supposed to be converted to a church. You're supposed to be in a body of people. Well, what body? Well, those people that do the will of Christ. But you're supposed to be converted to Christ. This is a personal decision that you and you alone can make. I had to make it too. Everybody else that's become a Christian had to make it. And we had to make it in a world where many voices are crying out, this is the way. But there's only one voice you need to keep your ear tuned to. My sheep, Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. You listen to the voice of Christ. And let that be your guide in life. And you will be His true disciple. And you will be a redeemed and saved individual. Even as God intended. If you're not a Christian tonight, never become the disciple of the Lord, never done what the Lord teaches men to do in order to become a disciple, then do that as we're urging you. Not emotionally, although there are emotions in our heart as we speak about this, and certainly there are emotions in yours. But to know His will and responding to that will gladly and joyfully, knowing what God has sacrificed to make it possible, while we stand together and sing.